Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Matthew chapter 5, familiar verses beginning with verse 13. I'll read that one. And then you read the next, and we'll go that way responsively. The Bible says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house.
Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven."
Do you know that you are born on purpose and with a purpose, that you might glorify your Father which is in heaven? Father, we commit the next few minutes to you. Thank you that you have given us a calling. We don't drift aimlessly through life. As believers, we reflect the glory and grace that is from above. And thank you for the privilege of being torchbearers, being an influence in this world for what is good and godly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first moved to Georgia, I noticed a bumper sticker that I didn't see much in Indiana. It's called Salt Life. I really was mystified about that for quite a few months. In fact, I didn't know what that meant. We in Kansas, I think the city is Hutchinson, have a salt mine. I think the shaft of salt go way underground, and it's a museum. I don't know that it's that active anymore, but that one vein of salt far underground goes from Kansas all the way to Texas, the same exact level. And so, and it's pretty, it's a dreary place to be. I thought, what in the world does it mean to be salt, the salt life? I said, what kind of life is that? I found out it means you love all things coastal, life along the coast. You're basically a beach bum. You love things that are related to the beach. There are even churches, I understand, who name themselves Salt Life Community Church and the Salt Life Sanctuary. It's a movement, no doubt, started by Lot's wife on her flight from Sodom. Unless you are a cook, salt means very little to you today. However, if you were to live in Jesus' time, in the Roman times, salt would be quite a different story. In fact, in America, we just think of salt as that little bit of NaCl, what is that? I'm not sure, but that little stuff, that white stuff that's in the salt shaker on your table. But in Roman times, it was extremely valuable. In fact, soldiers were paid often in salt. That's where that phrase comes, that guy's not worth his salt. And also, there was a phrase or a saying or a common thought. The Romans used to say that except for the sun, nothing is as valuable as salt. And so in Jesus' day, when he finishes up at least got through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to them, "Ye are the salt of the earth," it meant something to them of great value. It wasn't something what is that? That's no big deal. To them, they understood the great value of that wonderful preservative. He goes on to say, not only the salt of the world, you're the light of the world. It's in the Greek, it's an emphatic form. That means you are the only salt of the world. You are the only light of the world. You have the only message that saves. Your Christian life is the only one that can bring to life a message that can save. And Jesus was putting upon their shoulders a great stewardship. You, church, are the only entity that preserves and influences and extends the hope of all mankind. Without you, the place will be very dark and tasteless. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And when, dear friend, you lose your influence, your testimony, your witness, when your salt loses its savor or saltiness and your light loses its brightness, then for this planet, all hope is gone and you yourself are out of commission. The Bible goes on to use a phrase in those two or three little verses there. You are good for, when it loses its savor, it's good for nothing. Wow. The primary point of salt isn't it's, and we've heard all kinds of messages on this passage over the years and good ones. The primary point of salt, though, isn't its intrinsic value then or now. It's not its white color. Some have preached messages on its white color, speaking of righteousness, or its flavor, enhancing properties. Christians should make the world a more interesting and tasteful place. That's true. Salt does heal. Okay. Salt brings or provides thirstiness, and Christians should be always creating a thirst for God by their seasoned speech. Yes, all these things have merit, but that's not the main point. The salt life is a life of powerful influence, a preservational force. It is a force indeed, a staying power against decay. A life of great purity has great power and influence in the darkness. Either we are doing what God called us to do by our life and penetrating the darkness, or we are, as he says, good for nothing. When the church, by the way, is raptured, a spiritual vacuum will occur on planet Earth, and all hell will rush in. When the salt and light, via the medium of the church, the conduit of the church, is removed, the demons will rejoice and emerge to dance and play unfettered by the influence of the saltiness of the church. In 7 years, the world will know what it's like when the light and salt are no longer present. They are the stopping power of spoilage and filth, of evil. Yes, God will be at work during the Great Tribulation, but the final judgment upon the earth will be the result that comes when sin is left to its fullest expression without the influence of the church. The Holy Spirit, as he is known today, there will be a collapse of corruption like a rotten fence post. This world will collapse of its own sinful impulses. And that really is the final judgment upon planet Earth. Let sin have its destructive work. Men and sinners love to sin. Well, let them have at it. Salt and light no longer corral the impulses of sinners. By the way, your heart cannot be allowed to drift along feeding on the pollutions and following every alluring temptation that comes along, or your influence will be marginalized and minimized. It was my purpose as I began studying passages of Scripture to bring a message about how to resist temptation or how to raise clean kids in a dirty world. And I was impressed by the Spirit to start here. How do we help our children understand their calling to do right? And often we jump right to the methods before we talk about the purpose. God made you on purpose and for a purpose. And that's the first point this morning. There has to be something very powerful. Parents, you know this. There has to be something very powerful to fuel our defense against the seductions around us. And I think it's important, I don't think I have to tell you this, but the battle for our children and their heart is real. I had a birthday this week, and thank you for those who sent cards to remind me of how old I am. But in my years upon this earth, how dark it's become since I was a little, the culture. But there's not just a culture war. Your child wakes up every day and he's in a body that has got a sin nature, inclination to sin. Even if he starts his day off with prayer and a Bible reading, and he checks the box and he's protected by a great breakfast of champions, perhaps even oatmeal. He's got on his little computer internet filters with accountability partners. He has three forces working against him to destroy the salt and the light in his life as a believer. First of all, there's the law of sin, the corruption that is in his own flesh. You and I are hardwired. I don't know if you know this, but we're hardwired to sin. We're born with that nature. And Paul himself would say, "Oh, wretched," Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this," here it is, "this body of death?" Good theologians can fill the air with theories about the old nature. Is it dead? Or is it half dead? Or did it just faint? Is it rendered powerless when we get saved? Or is there this residual reflex still that causes us to sin all of our lives? And there are thick books written about the old man and what its place is in the life of every born-again believer. We do know that it has been rendered powerless because of the grace of Christ, but we often are driven. I don't care how spiritual you are. In fact, the more spiritual you are, mature you are, the greater the battle, I have found, against sin. And even those who claim that the sin nature is completely dead, it cannot be totally extinguished. There is the reflex in our heart. Every one of us have the reflex still active of sin. I don't know any of you who are visiting from heaven today who never struggle with sin. So there's the body of corruption, and one day, by the way, this body cannot, the body, the flesh itself, is irredeemable, unredeemable. You're not going to take this model to heaven with you. Aren't you glad about that? You get a new body. We were talking about that at the funeral service for Raymond Cardona this past week. One day, you will shed yourself of this old, vile, corrupt body, and you will, in an instant, be delivered like a schoolboy set free at recess or a spring calf let go from the stall and how it races out to the field. Some of you farmers can picture that in the springtime after the calves are born. They spend the night in the barn, and they're released to the green pastures. They don't just walk out there single file like their mamas. No, they kick their heels and they rejoice. It's green grass and it's fresh air. That's the picture God paints of one day when we are released from this world and this body of sin. You'll be shed of the sinful impulses, set free like a prisoner from the dungeon. Oh, what a day that will be. But until then, 1 Corinthians tells us that we are surrounded by this corruptible body. One day the corruption will put on incorruption. The mortal shall put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Until then, the battle that your children and my children face is real. And it's oppressive. And unless you and I as parents are helping them with the battle, they're left to figure it out on their own. What are you doing? Well, not only is that a great problem, the body. In fact, there are some young people that say, "I like my young body. I mean, I like the way it looks. I like my bulging biceps, and I think there's a little peach fuzz growing on my upper lip." And they kind of like what the mirror says to them at this age in their life. And you can often see this when young people, some people don't have to be young, walk by big glass windows. You're on the inside waving at them, but all they can see is their own reflection. They're not waving back at you. They're just kind of styling. You know, they're looking in the mirror or the glass and, you know, kind of adjusting themselves and smiling and waving at themselves. I kind of nailed it today. Look at me. And you're inside. I wonder what he's doing out there. He's in love with the way, or she's in love with the way she looks. You know, I got it together. I got my paisley bow tie and I'm looking sharp. My paisley socks match my paisley bow tie. Looking good. I love the way I feel and look. But the body, we got to understand the body is our enemy, can be. And it cries out, feed me, pamper me, look at me, satisfy me. It's a great source of temptation. So they are wrapped in sinful flesh. You are too. Surrounded by corruption, the culture is filthy. Have you noticed that? Just take a drive in any direction from your house and look at billboards. If you dare, turn on your television. See how much sewage pours out into your living room, to the hearts of your children. You're surrounded by a culture that's corrupt and becoming worse and worse. And then the God of this world who lives to destroy Christians, he's not just out to pester you and your children. He's out to destroy them. He wants their heart. And every day there's a pull for the heart of your child. Give me your heart. The Lord says, wisdom speaking, the book of Proverbs, son, give me your heart. And so there's this battle between the culture, his flesh, and the devil for your heart, his heart. And there's this battle for the very passion and love of his life. So temptation comes. The devil is here not just to kind of take a walk. When the devil walks around, what does the Bible say? The devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may what? Slightly confuse? No. He wants to devour our children, devour our hearts. And the tools he's sharpened are for your destruction. Parents, you like your teen are wrapped in sinful flesh, living in a wicked world, pop-ups and flirtatious ads and distractions, seductive faces, billboards, and Facebook are shouting at your child for his attention. He is the target of the devil and is marked for destruction. So these three forces are converged upon our children. Why? Why? Because they, emphatic, are the only light and they are the only salt preserving the culture. The devil knows that. Your children are valuable to God, but they're valuable to him as a sense of a target. So he's going to go after them. Know this, parents. Protect your children by all means and by every mean. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. Wonderful instruction to parents. Psalm chapter 78. Just the first eight verses speak to the only hope of this generation and the next. And it really, the baton, the stewardship, lies in those who take seriously the salt life. Psalm 78, give ear, my people, to my law. Cline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. We have known them and heard them, and our fathers have told us. Our fathers have given us this instruction. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done, unless your children fall in love with God. The options are not good. For he established a testimony with Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. This is a command that we are to take their hearts while they're still young and tender and pliable and receptive in our homes. And show them something that this generation to come might know the laws and the wonders of God, even the children which should be born, not yet born, who would arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The reason is that there is a God of hope in a dark world, waxing worse and worse. There is a hope. There's light, the truth of God and his works. They might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Nothing really more to parenting than this, the continual rehearsal of the wonders, the works, and the word of God, in order that your children might have hope in God and be a preservational force in their day. Fathers telling children who tell their children the wonderful works that he hath done. Let me ask you a question. Is that occurring in your home? Or have you turned over the raising of your children to one black box that keeps every year getting bigger? You noticed how big our televisions are. Influence is what salt means, that lasts to anchor this generation and generations to come in the hope of God, to take young faces and press them, not against the window of sports or against the window of prosperity or money, but it pressed them against the windows of heaven so that they see God in all of his glory. The attraction of the Bible is God. And before we talk about how to handle temptation, we've got to put upon their shoulders the great stewardship to reflect the glory of God. And if they don't even see it or know it or hear about it in our homes, how will they know what their job is? Oh, parents, ours is the glorious calling to lead our children, not push them, but lead them to God. So how do we keep, preserve? It's a real question today. Our teens, children from temptation. Well, we could tell them, just stop sinning. It's okay to say that. That's good. But too often we talk about running away from something before we talk about where to run and why. We say this because we're good at saying it. Sin is bad, so run. Flee fornication. And as they run, we don't really tell them how and where to go. We just say, get out, just run. Running, running, running. Where are you going? I'm just running. Do you think the devil, although he does flee from us when we turn and flee from him, do you think the devil says, oh, I guess I'm done with that kid? The devil knows how to pursue. The devil knows how to run. And as the kid is running away from one temptation, the devil's putting billboards along the trail, putting distractions along the way, putting pop-up ads all along the trail. And if the kid just says in his mind, I just got to run, one day the kid's going to get tired. He's got to stop, catch his breath. He looks around at this alluring world. He says, what about that? What about that? He says, well, what are you doing? I'm running like Joseph. I'm running, running, running. But just down the street lives another neighbor who is just as sleazy as Potiphar's wife. Well, I'll just keep running from her then. Well, won't you get tired? Yeah, but I'm running. Parents, if all we've told them is to run from every temptation, your kids get pretty tired unless they know why and where to run. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If that's all you've said, you haven't given them the whole truth. The devil will come right back around. Matthew chapter 4 wasn't the only time that the devil came against Christ. The flesh, the world, and the devil will pester you all the way to the grave. And the devil knows how to chase you. He puts distractions and seductions in front of your teens because he wants your family. I don't know. I quit counting after a while. The trip that we take from here to Pensacola, there is a stretch of road where there has to be 20 billboards about some massage parlor and some truck stop somewhere. And I thought to myself, how many times does the devil have to tell us? Your kids in the back seat see every one of those, right? You can't tell them in the back seat, run. They'll hurt themselves as they get out of the car. It's moving. How are they to tend their hearts? How are you to help them? Nothing to your teen boy is more attractive than the alluring eyes of an immodest woman calling out to him. The book of Proverbs is full about warnings about this seductress. Technology, I mentioned this last week, has made moral pollution accessible. What was once, in olden days, found only in back alleys and you had to seek for it, is now as quick and as available and as close as the reach of a hand. Answer to raising children, clean children in a dirty world is not just to say run, but it has to begin with a talk about purpose, about salt. They are the preservational force. There is the preservational force of purpose. Son, do you know, before we talk about the temptations that surround you, let me just tell you something. Do you know why God made you? You just found your boy looking at something he shouldn't be looking at, gazing at a magazine or a website. You've looked on the history of his phone, and you found a note in the dresser from a girlfriend, quote unquote, a Canaanitish woman, complete with illustrations. And do you say to him, "I can't believe you, son"? "No, son of mine, will ever. You are such a shame to our family name. You're grounded for life. You got that? I'm going to take your phones away and I'm going to put you in a room and we're going to tie your hands behind you or put blinders on your eyes and you're done." Or do you say, "No, son. It doesn't surprise me that you are attracted by the longings for these kinds of images. God made you with a longing to be attracted and curious about the opposite sex, but God made marriage to be the proper fulfillment for physical closeness and intimacy that is grounded not on just the act of marriage, but the intimacy that comes as you build a spiritual relationship, a friendship, a kinship with your wife, the only place for the wonders of sex. By God's design is marriage, the covenant of marriage, and every time you seek to find pleasure in something at the wrong time or the wrong place or with the wrong person, you only destroy it as to its design, and you destroy yourself. He that committeth fornication sinneth not against only against the other person, but against his own soul. You wither up inside as to your design for salt and light." I want you to know something, son. Your dad struggles too. He might get eyes wide open at that time. Even married men struggle with these kinds of temptations. But I want you to know something. God wants me to let you know God has made you for something very, very, very wonderful. It is to protect the relationship, the friendship that you are developing and growing in Jesus Christ. You are not made primarily for basketball or sex or soccer. It's not even marriage that you were made for. Yes, you have a capacity to be a great husband, a capacity to be a great dad, but God made you be pure in heart because you are a reflector of His glory and His grace. On your shoulders is this calling of God to influence and not to be influenced by the world, to be an influencer, to be a spreader of light. You're not to be overcome, but you're to overcome evil. And I want to help you with that. I understand the battle is strong for your heart and your passion and your emotions, but God made you for Himself. There is a stewardship of taking the greatest story that's ever been told, and God saw fit to place it in your hands and in your heart. So don't prostitute that great calling. Don't allow the filth and the darkness and the dirt of the culture to make the salt in you and the light in you. You were once darkness, Paul says to the Ephesians 5, chapter 5 and verse 8, I believe. You were once darkness, but now, son, you were light. So walk as a child of light. That's where our discussions must begin, with this wonderful sense of purpose, because if all they know is to run from evil, to eschew it, and don't know why, and what God is preserving them for, and what their task is, they will just get tired of running. If all we've given them is a set of rules, say, "God will be pleased with you if you keep these rules," and never bring them close to the fire of God's great purpose for them, to know Him and reflect His grace. You do not, by the way, it's really not by the way. Why do we preachers say that? It's right to the point. Joseph, and rarely Have I ever met a man who had the temptation level that Joseph faced in Potiphar's house? The Bible says she came after him all the time to lie with her. And Joseph finally did leave his coat in her hands and took off and ran. But he told her, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. I can't. What do you mean you can't? Nobody's in the house. You're young. She's probably attractive. We don't know. We give her credit that way. Physically, what do you mean you can't? Are you incapable? Are you innate? What's wrong, Joseph? What an opportunity to take a vacation from God. Everything in that man's body, I'm sure, was attracted to the beauty of that girl. So how could he say, I can't do this? With no accountability around him except God. Part of it has to do with his purpose in life. Because as a 17-year-old boy, he had a couple visions. Remember those? Of his brothers and his even the sun, the moon, the stars, and then, of course, the sheaves that were bowing down. And it wasn't a pride thing. He knew, although not fully fleshed out, he knew that God had his hand on his life and given him something to do that was grand, big. And so he said, listen, I can't do this. God is preserving me for a great call. I don't know what it is yet, but God, in his vision, as a teenage boy, he's called me to this purpose, and it's bigger, and you, this kind of deviation, this sin does not please God and doesn't fit into the calling for my life, so I can't do it. Wow. What resolve. Understand, God's given you as great a calling as Joseph. To be salt and to be light. So he ran from Potiphar's wife. It cost him dearly. But if we give our lives to just falling to every temptation, every whim of the devil, every desire of the heart, then we have missed our calling. And as the Bible says, the salt loses its savor and it's good for nothing. He didn't say to that lady, I can't do this because Daddy said no. Daddy said I shouldn't do that. He did that because he was in love with God and God's purpose. He has a prior purpose on my life, convinced that God was going to use his life for his glory. So there is that preservational force of holy purpose, the salt life. I just wanted to get that main principle down this morning from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, that man may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. You were made on purpose and for a purpose. Now tonight, instead of what's written in the bulletin, I'm going to conclude this message with very practical ways that parents can protect the heart of their children from especially the sin of sexual impurity. But I want to just give you a heads up. There is secondly, we'll talk about this tonight, the preservational force, not only of holy purpose, but of holy practice. There are some things we can do to protect our purpose, and those, of course, are good practices. I think that as we get more mature in Christ, we'll rethink our calling to handle temptations. You never hear a candle say, even if we turned all the lights out in this big room, and we had only one solitary candle, and you lit it, and then we turned all the lights off, and you lit that candle, you would not hear, if you got real close to it to listen to what it's saying, you would not hear it saying, oh, I wonder if I can light this whole room up. I just don't think I can. No. It's a small, that's the point of this whole thing. It's a small amount of light that has the ability and the capacity to light a large room. The church is small compared to those that hate Christ. But God says to you is the stewardship of influencing the world. Just one candle can light a whole room like this. Probably not good enough to read, but you at least see the light. you never, in a recipe, start out with 4 cups of salt. I don't think, unless you're pickling something, I guess. It's usually just a pinch. You see this all the time, a pinch of salt. And that makes a huge difference in the flavor and the savor of it all. You wouldn't want to do without salt. But it only takes, and here's the idea. So often we see teen boys that come to the office, or even it doesn't have to be just boys, but those are overcome by just debilitating, chronic, life-dominating sins. They've given up to it habitually so often that it's become a habit of life, and they think, I don't know what I'm going to do. I guess I'm just going to have to kill myself, my evil body. I just can't overcome it. No, God is greater than the evil around you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But there is this idea that the world and the flesh and the devil are overwhelming me. And Jesus says, no, that's not the point. A little light permeates the darkness, a great darkness. And aren't these days dark? They are. A little bit of salt has the ability to change the flavor of the soup. And so God is saying to you, it's not about how devious the culture is and how amazingly strong the devil is. No, greater is he that is in you, and you have the overcoming ability to influence those around you. Sometimes we just get so overwhelmed. What are we going to do? Just look at politics. It's just terrible out there. I guess we're just going to huddle up, seize up, get under a rock somewhere and pray, Lord, come deliver me. And here's what we tell. Here's what we tell our kids. Oh, listen, I want you to turn your head away, and we'll talk about that tonight. There's a place for that. What we're going to do is we're going to pull you in. We're going to build walls around you. We're going to isolate you. And then when you get done with my school here at the house, I'm going to send you to a monastery somewhere. I'm going to protect you all your life. That's not the point of a candle. You don't hide it under a bushel. You take it to the darkness. And when your son is ready, and when your daughter is ready, you're going to thrust them out of the nest as mighty arrows in the hand of a mighty hunter who's going to go out there and make a difference in a dark world. Yes, they'll fail. Yes, they'll fall. But there is a power, overcoming power to light and salt that is able to do great things, to influence. And so there's holy purpose and there's holy practice. Now, both of these things are key. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing a great God who walks beside us and within us. And it's no doubt the greatest joy to know you, to love you with all of our hearts. It is then a great joy to be a powerful influence in the darkness that is around us. And I pray that we would not forfeit stewardship or take it lightly, the calling to be salt and light. Where often we are somewhat overwhelmed by the news that comes of policemen that get shot and good people that get marginalized and our laws that are continually compromised by evil men. And we know that this world is not going to become a better place, but Lord, you've called the church to become brighter and brighter according to its purity and courage to stand and be salt and light. We are the light and the salt of the world. We reflect your truth, your grace.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.